Well, thank you for the welcome. It's good to be here to share the Word of God. So if you have a Bible, please have it open at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the passage which was read to us a few moments ago. So the title of this message is, "Of this you can be sure, Christ is coming." I want to describe to you two of my students. Firstly, Amy. That's actually not her real name. Amy is very keen to learn and gives herself wholeheartedly to all her studies. And then there's Al. That's not his real name either. Al is a bit of a lad, really doesn't enjoy lectures at all, especially if they're 9 o'clock in the morning. Much prefers to spend his time texting all his friends. I set these two students a piece of work. They're to research the life and achievements of the Nobel Prize winner, Sir James Black. Amy says, "That sounds really interesting," and goes off and gets herself involved in the work. Al says, well, he doesn't say anything. Basically, he gives a shrug of his shoulders. And the attitude is, do I really have to do that? And so they get on and do a little bit of work. Actually, many people owe their lives to the work of Sir James Black. Maybe somebody here does. Because Sir James Black actually discovered two groups of drugs. One group of drugs were beta blockers for high blood pressure, which many people take. He discovered that when he was working at what was then ICI in Macclesfield. And he discovered a second group of drugs for the treatment of intestinal, gastric problems, heartburn and things like that, acid-reducing agents. So he was a pretty clever guy. So Amy gets to the work and she discovers all sorts of things about Sir James Black. She researched his past. She even discovered that he came from a Scottish Baptist family, which I didn't know. She found out about how his education had been and how he got into drugs and discovering drugs. And she was actually very, very excited about the work that she'd done. Al, of course, found work to be a bit of a drag and a bit of a drag on his social life, so all he did was to go to Wikipedia. And he went and found out what Wikipedia had to say about Sir James Black. And the day came when they had to present their findings. They had to present their work. Amy clearly was very excited about the work. She found out a lot. She anticipated the work. She'd anticipated what she'd discovered was going to be really good, and she came and presented it incredibly enthusiastically. She actually said at the end of the work, "I wish I could have met Sir James Black." On the other hand, Al came in very nervously. He really knew he'd not done enough. And as he came into the room, he had his little sheet of Wikipedia and he read it, gave a look at me and said, "Have I done enough?" And then shrugged and went out of the room. Now, every illustration is, of course, but an illustration. They're imperfect. But maybe that kind of outline, on the one hand, anticipation, passion, enthusiasm, versus not being prepared and really trepidation, could describe people who are sitting in church, not here necessarily, but in churches throughout our land today. Because as we speak this morning about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be in some people's minds passion and anticipation, whereas maybe in some other people there's going to be, "I'm not actually prepared," and there's trepidation. But the coming of Christ is as fundamental to the Christian faith as is the cross and the resurrection, which we'll be considering in great detail as we go through the next couple of weeks. Remember that in the New Testament, there is one in every 25 verses which speaks of the coming of Christ. There are 318 references in 260 chapters of the New Testament to the coming of Christ. It's prominent also in the Old Testament, as the Old Testament looks forward to the incarnation, so it also looks forward to the parousia, to the second coming of Christ. Now, one thing is inevitable, and that is that our view of end times is very much coloured and related to our view of the beginning of the world and also to the whole of history. How did it all start? Christ. It's exactly what Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 16. He points to the way that if you think about the beginnings of the world, it is Christ, for by him, that is Christ, all things were created. And who holds history together today? If you go back to the Revelation and you look at chapter 5 and you see that unveiling which the Apostle John had, that tremendous unveiling, revealing things that had never been revealed, what does the Apostle John see? He sees the king upon the throne, and in the hand of the king there is the scroll written on both sides, sealed with seven seals, indicating that in the hand of the king is the history of the ages. History being his story. And how will it end? We have it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Our destiny is not in the hands of the United Nations. Our destiny is not in the hands of Washington. It's not in the hands of Moscow or the Islamist states. It's not in the hands even of Jerusalem. Our destiny is in the hands of the King of Kings. Now, that is not to deny that as we look around us, we see that creation is groaning. Can anyone deny that creation is groaning at the present time? As you look and see the effect of the earthquake and the tsunami in Japan, you see creation is groaning. As you look back over months and see the floods in Australia, those immense floods which came right from the north through thousands of miles down towards the south, creation is groaning. The same has happened in Brazil. We look back in 2010 and see the immense earthquake in Haiti, earthquake in Chile. We see the impact of a year ago this week of the volcano in Iceland and the impact on the world economy just by one volcano which shut flying down for a week. Creation is groaning. And yet the horrors of these events should make us realize that ultimately we live in a fragile world, and the end of the world is going to be not in the hands of men, but in the hands of the King of Kings. For the Lord himself will come, is what 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says. Now, the problem, of course, before us as we consider Christ's return is that in some details, Bible-believing Christians are well agreed, and on some details, Bible-believing Christians are not well agreed. Now, we could spend time, of course, looking at disagreements, and maybe that would be of interest to some, but I'm sure that it would not be of interest to everyone. And therefore, we come and look at what the main things are, and not try to unravel those things which might take us a long time this morning to begin to delve into, and I'm sure by that time some people would want to leave. It's a bit like the preacher who got up to preach and said, I'm going to preach this morning on the 66 books of the Bible. I'll just spend a minute or so on each book. Now, you don't have to be a genius of maths to know that if you spend a minute on each book of the Bible, it's going to be 66 minutes. And when preachers say a minute or so, they normally mean or so rather than a minute. So he started to preach and got to Jeremiah after about an hour. And he said, well, what should we ask Jeremiah? To which someone in the congregation was clearly very brave and said, well, you can ask Jeremiah if he wants my seat. I've had enough and I'm going home. I don't want us to do that this morning. What I want us to do is to see the main truths of the scriptures which are here before us in 1 Thessalonians. Three questions. Number one, how will Christ return? Number two, what will happen when Christ returns? And number three, when will Christ return? Number one, how will Christ return? Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, J.B. Phillips, I think, puts a very helpful translation. Listen to what J.B. Phillips says. He says, one word of command, one shout from the archangel, one blast from the trumpet, and the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Two words. Number one, it's visible. Now, how did the Lord Jesus Christ come into the world the first time? Visibly. He was seen, of course, by his parents. He was seen by shepherds. He was seen in those humble surroundings by just a few, but he was seen. It was visible. And how did Christ ascend? Visibly. This same Jesus, said the angel to the gathered apostles, as Christ visibly went into heaven, this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. His first coming was visible. The ascension was visible. And the second coming, the parousia, will be visible, for the Lord himself will descend. Now, there's all sorts of questions, of course, that come into people's minds. And you can't, in a sense, ignore those questions. How can we visibly see the Lord in this country when it will be dark in Australia or dark in San Francisco at the same time? How visibly will the world see Christ? Oh, and some people say, well, that is the internet now, because it will be broadcast on the internet. We don't have to go to those sort of lengths. We are dealing with the risen Christ, the glorious ascended Christ who is coming again. And we will see him, as Revelation 1:7 says, every eye will see him. It is visible. But the second word is victorious. Can you see here in verse 16? The Lord will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. This is victory. It's victorious. Now, is this figurative language? talking about a shout, a voice, a trumpet. I think we have to be very careful before we say this is just figurative language, because after all, when you look into the Old Testament, when God came down amongst his people, there was the announcement by the trumpet blast. Go to Exodus 19, for example, or Zechariah 9, and you will see when God came down, there was the blast of the trumpet. And many of you love Handel's Messiah. And when you come to that bit of Handel's Messiah, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. And that sound is something that will reverberate throughout the universe. Now, Hendrickson in his commentary says this, exactly what forces of nature God is going to use and employ to produce this sound has not as yet been revealed. But this we know, it's a day of deliverance. It's a day of victory. It is a day of the coming of the King of Kings. So the question of how it will be visible and it will be victorious. But the second question is, what will happen when Christ returns? What will happen when Christ returns? End of verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise. This is resurrection. Resurrection. Now, Paul is, in a sense, addressing the question which must have been put to him many times by those in the church at Thessalonica. What is going to happen to believers who have died? And Paul says in verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who, in his term is, have fallen asleep. And he uses that term throughout this passage. Note again at the end of verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And again at the end of verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So those who have died, Paul actually uses that lovely term, they've just fallen asleep. And those who have fallen asleep will rise first at the end of verse 16. How are you so sure, Paul? How are you so sure that the dead in Christ will rise? Because of the resurrection of Christ. Because Christ is risen, he is the first fruits, the guarantor, 1 Corinthians 15, that we also shall rise. Now, says Paul, if that is not true, your faith is in vain. You are wasting your time. You, as we might say today, could agree with the Dawkins of this world, or the Philip Pullmans of this world, the atheists who dominate so much the media, who call it all a lie. I was reading just last week in a Saturday supplement magazine an article by the atheist Christopher Hitchens. His article was called Godless in Tumorville. Christopher Hitchens was a man who wrote a couple of years ago a book called God is Not Great. He was diagnosed recently with cancer of the esophagus. And he wrote this article in the magazine, and it was termed Godless in Tumorville. He knows that the drug he is on for the treatment of his esophageal cancer is a drug that was discovered by an evangelical Christian who he knows prays for him. And he says his prayers will have absolutely no effect. He also said this in the article: "I can't think what it would be like to believe that someone had died for my sins and rose again. I just don't get it. People's experience of faith is just an illusion, and the consolations they receive are utterly false." Mr. Hitchens, you've got it wrong. The Bible is true. The resurrection is the best attested fact in history. And because Christ is risen, we can say hallelujah that the dead in Christ will rise first. This is resurrection, a glorious truth, which is shown in this passage. But then the question is, verse 17, what about those of us who are alive? Well, Paul addresses it, doesn't he? "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." If the first word is resurrection, then this word is rapture. That's what caught up means. There in verse 17, caught up. It's from the Latin rapto or rapere, from which we get the word rapier, rapid. Caught up to be with the Lord in the air. Now, I'm well aware that this is something which evokes differences. We have to be aware that out of the 318 references to the second coming of Christ, this is the only verse which directly speaks of being caught up together with the Lord in the clouds. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about two men being in the field, one taken, the other left. Of two women grinding at the mill, one taken and the other left. This verse speaks of being caught up, if we are alive, to be with the Lord in the air. Now, as the commentator Leon Morris has said, don't put all your pet theories into one verse. And many people have put lots and lots of pet theories into this one verse, particularly in the realm of timing and in the realm of the relationship with Revelation 20, that is the millennium. There has been, of course, a whole industry which has sprung up around this verse. It's called the leftbehind.com. If you go to a leftbehind.com internet search, you will come up with this particular website with over 60 million books sold of the Left Behind series by Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye, with DVDs and a whole industry around this Left Behind. I know people who have been helped to have some appreciation, they say, about anticipation of the coming of Christ, but I would urge great caution. Great caution in terms of often the fuzziness around who will be caught up, and also caution in terms of putting times and dates as to when that event will actually be in relation to the coming of Christ. Now, we keep the main things the main things. This is what Paul is doing here. And we have to be aware that godly men have differed in terms of their interpretation. But of this we can be absolutely sure. What this says at the end of verse 17 is, "Thus we shall always be with the Lord." Isn't that a great consolation? We shall always be with the Lord. And because we shall always be with the Lord, we shall always be with the Lord's people. Don't you long for a day when you don't have to say goodbye? Haven't there been some painful goodbyes for many of us when we've said goodbyes to loved ones? There'll be no more goodbyes because we shall always be with the Lord. No wonder Paul says at the end of verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. How will it happen? Well, we saw that it was going to be something which was victorious and it was going to be visible. What will happen? Resurrection, rapture. The final question is when? You know, Paul was realistic. He knew that people were going to ask the question, when's it all going to happen? And so in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, I don't actually need to answer that question. I know you're asking it, but I don't need to answer it because you know the answer. For concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you've actually no need that I write to you. You know the answer. They knew the teaching. They knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken about not knowing the day and the hour. Not even the angels in heaven know that. Not even the Son, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a good discussion point. How did the Lord Jesus Christ not actually know the timing of his own coming? But that's what he said there in Matthew chapter 13. So the point that the apostle is making is we have to quit dating. He says, don't put dates. Don't put times and seasons. Concerning, he says, the times and seasons, you don't need that I write to you. Now, throughout the ages, people have put dates. If you go back to just before 1700, there was a brilliant mathematician called Napier in Scotland. He actually discovered, for those of you who've got any mathematical bent, Napier's logarithms. Well, he wrote a book based on mathematical deduction that Christ was going to come in the year 1700. He actually sold thousands of books up until the year 1700 and sold none after 1700 because, of course, Christ didn't come. In the 1960s, and some of you may have read it if you were around and a bit silver like me, there was a book by Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth. It was a book that sold thousands and thousands of copies. It was a book that had all sorts of speculations about the return of Christ. But it put dates and times. It talked about the invasion of Israel from the north by Russia. It spoke about the Antichrist coming in the 1970s and that Christ would return in the 1980s. Dates and times. It sold thousands because people were interested in the future in dates and times. And Paul says, don't. Quit. Concerning times, you've no need that I write to you. But know this, it's coming. And it will be sudden, and it will be unexpected. Now, we can't accuse Paul of not using illustrations, because he uses the illustration here in verse 2, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's an illustration, isn't it? The Lord himself used it, Peter used it, coming as a thief in the night, sudden and unexpected. I'm sure one or two of you at least here have been burgled in the night. I think living in Liverpool over 40 years, we've been burgled 3 times. Once in Barndale Road, twice in South Sudley Road, and every time was in the night. I can remember one occasion in South Sudley Road, we came down in the morning, the back door was wide open, and we had a lovely little cat at the time, and obviously whoever had come in had scared the cat, so the cat had dived in through some cupboards and had gone down the back of the cupboard, and we couldn't get the cat out from behind the cupboard. The The door was wide open. They'd actually got in by taking a whole window frame out during the night to get into the kitchen and then take all the electrical goods out. Now, how can a family of five living, sleeping upstairs, not hear? It was sudden. It was unexpected. If we'd expected it, I would have made Graham and Angela sleep downstairs and they could have fended them off and I could have been upstairs. But, you know, it was sudden and unexpected. But it's practical teaching, isn't it? For the coming of the Lord is like a thief in the night. You know that perfectly. Sudden and unexpected. But actually, it's sudden and expected. Because he uses the illustration of pregnancy in verse 3, labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Of course, this was the day before epidural injections, and maybe doing away with pains in that respect. But every woman who's had a baby knows and anticipates labor pains. It's going to be expected, but they still come suddenly. It's lovely practical teaching. It's sudden, but it's expected. And the coming of Christ is as certain, says Paul, as the labor pains of pregnancy. Whether there will be signs, the signs that come early before the actual labor pains start, and women know far more about it than I do in terms of what actually happens in those days leading up to the labor pains. And maybe there are signs, and the Lord Jesus Christ, in his teaching in Matthew's Gospel, speaks of some of the signs, and people have speculated about the tribulation and the Antichrist and the future of Israel and all those sorts of things which we could debate long and hard about. But as we close this morning, and we see the coming of Christ to be sudden and expected, but sudden yet unexpected, what is Paul's message to you? And what is Paul's message to me? It's clearly this. Number one, be sure. Be sure. For the coming of Christ is certain. Are you sure that when he comes, you will be ready? Number two, be self-controlled. Verse 5, he says, "You're sons of light, sons of the day, not of the night or of darkness." Live in a self-controlled way as sons of the light, displaying the light of Christ in this world. And be sober-minded, because those who sleep, verse 7, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. What was Liverpool city centre like last night at midnight, 1 o'clock, 2 a.m., 3 a.m., 4 a.m.? It was full of people who were drunk, not sober. And yet Paul says here, let us be those who are sober, sober-minded, alert, anticipating, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be sure, be self-controlled, be sober-minded, and finally be sympathetic to the needs of others. Verse 11, comfort each other, edify each other, just as you are also doing. Augustine, one of the great divines of the church of a former generation, said, "He who loves the coming of Christ is not he who affirms that it is far off, nor he who says it is near, but rather he who, whether it is far off or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love." In the early church, of course, they used to finish every service with one word, didn't they? That word was Maranatha. Come, Lord, come. And when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy will fill my soul. Is that true? For I will bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Christ is coming. Of this, you can be sure.